Turn with me to Joshua chapter 13. We looked at the first seven verses, as I said, in our reading last Lord's Day, and we noted how the chapter begins on a discouraging note. And the discouraging aspect that the Spirit of God records for us is that Joshua became old and advanced in years. And it is an inevitable and sad fact that the greatest of God's servants become old and their time begins to come to a close. That was a discouraging time, in one sense, for the people of God. Well, in many ways. Especially as we saw, there was no leader chosen at this time. Whereas when Moses was passing away, Joshua was handpicked by the Lord. So it's the closing of a wonderful era of great works of the Lord. Not only was this discouraging, there was a daunting task ahead for them. Look again at verse 1. We're told that there remains much land yet to be possessed. Joshua the warrior is becoming old, but there is much land to be possessed. But of course, this is one of those promises or one of those statements that has both the aspect of danger and discouragement, that there is much land yet to be possessed, but also the great promise that there is a great inheritance yet to be had. It's a two-sided truth that the Spirit of God is recording for us. But the most encouraging of it all, in the face of this daunting and discouraging truths that they face, is in verse 6, where Jehovah tells his people through Joshua, verse 6 and the second part of it, them, that is the enemies of Jehovah and the people of Israel, I will drive out from before the children of Israel. That is always the strength of God's people in every generation, irrespective of the leadership, irrespective of the daunting task they face. As we come to chapter 13, we come to the third and last section of the book of Joshua. In the first four chapters, we have the children of Israel after four centuries of bondage in Egypt, after hundreds of years of the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 of the possession of the land, they finally enter the land, a new generation. And then chapters 5 to 12, we have the conquest of the land, the initial conquest of the land. And thus, the Lord Jehovah fulfilling his promises, or beginning to fulfill his promise in far greater measure to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as we come to chapter 13 and following, it's basically the possession of the land. And if you do not read it carefully and with some perseverance and with some help, this, as I said, can be a very boring portion of the scripture, but all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God may be made mature. And so we want to look at this because this is now entering a section which is to do with names and land surveys. Whereas the earlier section has to do with conquest. It's like watching a war movie as opposed to watching someone measure the land and jot down these names almost all of them very unfamiliar to us. And as I pointed out, that the word inheritance, beginning with verse 1, much land to be possessed, right throughout rings repeatedly, at least 12 times, maybe more, and by implication, it's all about the inheritance of the people of God. Now, having said that, as a framework for us to consider this text, let's notice the very first truth in verses 12 and 13. It's a dangerous and tragic truth about the people of God in the face of God's continuing faithfulness. Now, the faithfulness of God is true from generation to generation. The children of Israel knew about God's faithfulness to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. They knew about God's faithfulness to Joseph in the land of Egypt. They knew about God's faithfulness to their immediate fathers, the 70 that landed in Egypt about 430 years ago. They knew about God's faithfulness not only to their fathers, but to them. How he delivered their fathers from the land of Egypt, preserved them in the desert, and now this particular generation has entered the land. They knew the faithfulness of Jehovah. But look at this dangerous and tragic truth, which is true about the children of Israel in verse 13. Now, before that, we have a listing of the inheritance that is given to the Reubenites and the Gadites. First the Reubenites, then the Gadites, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh, and the Levites are also mentioned here. But first, verses 8 to 12, we have a listing of the inheritance of the Gadites. But in spite of all this, the faithfulness of God and the future promises of God, look at this tragic characteristic about the children of Israel. Verse 13, nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. As I say, there is no question about the faithfulness of God. But the people of God, this generation, like every other generation before them, have already become lax and compromising. They were told not to compromise with the people of the land. They were told to drive them out completely. Through Moses, Jehovah had told them to come out from among them and be separate, and to drive these people out of the land. But this tragic note is sounded in the midst of all this faithfulness of God and the inheritance of God. We read in the call to worship about the faithfulness of God. We read it again and again throughout the biblical literature. The psalmist in Psalm 36 says, your mercy and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. But in contrast to the faithfulness of God, to the goodness of God, to his abounding graciousness and the inheritance he promises his people, we see the disobedience and the faithlessness of his people. In the very midst, it doesn't take another generation. One of the great commentators of Joshua says that incomplete obedience is a subtle thing, and it shows no immediate detriment. Those are my words, but that's what happens here. There is incomplete obedience to the command of God. And in the book of Joshua, this is the first of a series of failures and disobedience by the people of God. And this is not only true of the Old Testament church, but this is true of the apostolic church, isn't it? If you didn't have such a large portion to read, I would have read from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And you notice how the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ's last word to the churches in the apostolic era, hardly a generation has passed since the Lord Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. It's a constant rebuke throughout his address to the seven churches. Repent. Do your first work. Your lukewarmness. Incomplete obedience in the lives of God's people. Not only in the Old Testament church, not only in the apostolic church, but this is so true of each one of us. We come into the possession of the divine promises. We read them. We are grateful for them. We are grateful for the faithfulness of God to our fathers and our forefathers. But can this not be said about each one of us? Nevertheless, the children of God did not drive out the godless from causing influence. In fact, it was a direct command. And for us, we are not to drive them out, but we are told not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We are told to come out and be separate. But that is not only in dealing with the people outside, but incomplete obedience within. Surely as we read the scriptures, we not only drink in the promises, but the scriptures are also a searchlight. How often do we come to portions of scripture where it convicts us of incomplete obedience? And none of us can obey perfectly, even if we desire to obey perfectly. But that's no excuse for continuing unheeded and without repenting and without crying to the Lord for increased obedience. One of the great theologians and preachers and teachers of the Western world was a man called John Gerstner. Professor Gerstner. Gerstner was a prodigious intellect, did research in Princeton and Yale and so on, has produced many volumes, was actually an unbeliever, and taught in a liberal college, but came to know the Lord and became mentor to many of the great ministers in the United States. And I remember hearing him pray, listening to him on tape in those days. And he would often close by praying, "Lord, may we offer all our correlative obedience." See, it's very easy to speak about the love of God. It's very easy to speak about salvation by grace. But the evidence of true desire to serve God is to obey Him. To simply continue in the realms of incomplete obedience is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous aspect of the people of God. It's displeasing to God. It doesn't do immediate damage. It does long-term damage under the surface until it bubbles up. I've seen this often in my life and in other people's lives. You begin to ignore certain things on the edges. The Word of God might warn you, and if you have a real good spiritual friend, he will warn you or she will warn you. Remember, we are told to admonish one another. That's part of the duty of believing people with one another. But the Word of God admonishes us, and if we are truly Christian and we are mature in the faith and we have such friends, they will admonish us. But we ignore it. And what does it do? It erodes our inheritance, but more importantly than that, it is displeasing to God. It leads us astray. It ruins our testimony. And it weakens our spiritual strength, like it did Samson when he revealed the source of his strength to a woman he should have never associated with. So in the midst of all this, here is a highlighting of a dangerous trend among the children of Israel, and it applies to us. Let us beware of this sin. Remember how the psalmist prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me." And I've read to you repeatedly, at least twice, maybe three times, from Thomas Watson's work on repentance and faith, where he says, even if you are diamonds, is there no flaws within you? Maybe be warned and forewarned, lest on the day of judgment we find ourselves wanting. If we are true believers, not with the law, with salvation itself, but wanting in our reward and our capacity to worship God and to enjoy His goodness eternally. Secondly, in verse 8 and verse 33, we have a reminder, a repeated reminder of God's goodness to His people, His disobedient people, His disinterested people in the whole commandment of the Word of God. And let me read some of these verses to you so that you begin to get the repetitive emphasis of God the Holy Spirit regarding this. Listen to these words. In verse 8, the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them, as Moses, the servant of Jehovah, had given them. Pay attention to the verb or the verbs. The Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them, which Moses, the servant of Jehovah, had given them. Of course, Jehovah gave it to them through Moses. Verse 15, Moses had given to the tribe of the children of Israel an inheritance according to their families. Verse 24, he had also given an inheritance to the children of Gad. He gave an inheritance. Verse 29, he had given an inheritance to the half tribe of Manasseh. We could go on. You see something of God's, as we considered this morning, lavish blessing and His constant giving. Then we sing that hymn which goes, when we are at the end of our resources, your Father's giving has only begun. God, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, in spite of the continued and generational and incomplete disobedience of His people, is a God of great compassion and generosity. He gives and He gives and He gives and He gives. And among this list here, we have a listing of the cities and the geography of what God has promised them as further inheritance. And what we have here is that across the landscape of the geography of Israel, which is listed here in detail and will continue to be listed throughout the book of Joshua from now on, we have something of the reminder and the emphasis of God's free giving and his generosity to his people. And the names of these cities are to be remembered by God's people. The events and the conquests that took place in this land earlier are to be remembered by his people. You see, his dealings in history that is in the past, he's the surety of and the guarantee of what he is going to do for us both today and tomorrow. As we look at the various places, and we're reminded of them, that God had given to the children of Israel, where he had effected great conquests. It is the ground of faith. Faith is not something that does not have a basis. It has a basis in God's revelation and God's acts. You notice many of these places here, King of Og and so on, are ones that have been conquered by the miraculous and the almighty power of Jehovah himself on behalf of his people. And so when he tells them in verse 1 that there is much land to be possessed, which is a daunting task, and yet at the same time in verse 8, 6 he tells them, I will drive them out before you. The promise is not empty. It's based on what is listed here. He has already done this for the people of God in measure. And therefore he can be trusted to be with them and to give them conquest in the days to come. One name particularly interested me as I was reading through this passage is there in verse 26, and then I think in verse 30, it's the word Mahanaim. And what is interesting is, you will know when this particular name, in fact, when it was named, this place was named, first of all, in the scriptures, it's in Genesis 32, by Jacob. This was when he was threatened, or he thought he was threatened by Esau. And while he was praying, God met with him in this particular place, and he names it Mahanaim. And what is interesting is that throughout the centuries, this is the first time the name is mentioned after Genesis 32. Why is it listed for us? Well, the earlier names are listed so that people of God might remember that great conquests were given them by Jehovah so they can trust him to be with them in their generation. This name is given to us because Jacob, their great father, Israel, the father of Israel, the 12 tribes, when he was in fear of his life, God met with him, protected him and provided for him. So you see the names and the geography and the history of this people is something that is of great encouragement for the people of God today. And we ought to know our biblical history. We ought to know the importance of some of these places. God met with him, with Israel, their forefather. He will meet with them in their time of need today, and with us if we seek him as Jacob sought him. Remember how Jacob sought him. I will not let you go until you bless him. See, religion is not something to be played around with. Religion is not, God is not a genie without being irreverent, that we put our little religious coins in or rub our religious hands upon the bottle of our aspirations and expect God to appear and to give us what we want. But he who diligently seeks him will find him. And all across the pages of scripture, even in the names of far off distant lands and far off distant ages, have glorious promise for us, glorious encouragement for us. Secondly, this chapter that portends, that lists the conquests, portends is what happens in the future, but lists the conquests that happened in the past, is only a shadow of the real Jehoshua and his conquests. Remember Joshua in Hebrew Jehoshua, which is the Hebrew version of Jesus' name. You remember in the very first gospel, after 450 years of silence, we're told that the Lord Jesus, when he comes into the world, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he's told by the Holy Spirit that Joseph was told that he will name him Jesus, Joshua, Jehoshua. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And the people are full of the memory of the Redeemer Moses, who redeemed them from the land of bondage in Egypt. But that was only a reminder in physical terms, and it was also a physical act of redemption from the land of bondage. But the real Redeemer from sin and death and Satan, the real Deliverer, is Jesus Christ. And Joshua the Conqueror, who with his drawn sword and his mighty army vanquishes by the power of God and takes possession initially of the land of promise, is only a type of the real Jehoshua, who conquered for us. And so we can trust him. And we are to remember, as we read Joshua, the stories of Joshua, the great conquest, and that of Moses, that Jesus Christ is the ultimate deliverer. He is the ultimate redeemer. He is the ultimate conqueror. And he will conquer every enemy within us and around us and in the world. He's already broken the chains of bondage for his people. We also need to remember that God has blessed us with so many blessings. As I said, the word inheritance is repeated so many times in this chapter. God has blessed us with a rich and incomparable inheritance. We could go to many portions of scripture. We could go to Ephesians 1:3. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. Now, we are of the earth. We are of the dust. We are sinful human beings. And the pleasures that we understand and we can sense and we hanker after are the pleasures of this world. But you see, we are given treasures and pleasures and blessings that are spiritual, that are eternal in the heavens. That's one place we could go to understand something of our blessings. In other words, all the blessings of Christ are blessings with which we are blessed. Not only forgiveness, but his inheritance and his portion. Through him we have been made the children of God, we who were the children of rebellion and disobedience and death. We will go to 1 Peter 1:3, which we considered. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. He has made us his children. He has given a spiritual birth into his family. We belong to the choicest family in heaven and on earth. That's our inheritance. Or according to the next verse in 1 Peter 1. Verse 4, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that which does not fade away. See, everything in this world will fade. You think of the most wealthiest of human beings. They'll have to leave it all behind. Like we read in the story of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. The rich man also dies and all is lost. But the inheritance we have in Jesus Christ is incorruptible. Everything here gets corrupted. We are corrupted, aren't we? As we grow older, everything gets corrupted. The eyes do not see as it should. We wear glasses. But most of all, we become more and more corrupt if we are not the people of God. But the inheritance we have is incorruptible, it's undefiled. Everything that man touches, everything we touch, becomes defiled, doesn't it? Whatever man touches, it becomes defiled. There is no such thing as pure love. There is nothing that we hold that is absolutely undefiled. We might have traces of it because we have the remnant of the divine image. And we might have traces of it because we are born again and the Spirit of God works within us. But it corrupts. Our worship is corrupted. As I've often quoted, God made provision for this, for the high priest, that he was to offer a sacrifice for the iniquity of the holy things. Our holy things. All our righteousness is like filthy rags, says the prophet Isaiah. But you see, what we have in Christ and what awaits us is undefiled and cannot be defiled. And it does not fade away. Everything in this world fades away. I remember a year or two ago, 2 years ago, it might have been more than 2 years, 3 years ago, going to Brighton at Pilgrim Homes, and I was speaking to this older gentleman who was a very godly man, and he had all his faculties, but he was weak. And we were speaking about spiritual things, and he said to me, "Abe, we do not live in an age where we have any semblance of godliness or the fear of God. It's so different to when I grew up, when I was growing up in this land. What happened to the glory of Britain, even its spiritual glory? It's faded. Not that God cannot revive it, but it's faded. We long for God to revive it. But everything in this world fades, but our inheritance is unfading. It will not be defiled. It cannot be corrupted because it is the very spiritual inheritance that is given to us by God Himself. It's the heavenly blessings. It's spiritual blessings. It's eternal blessings. But we have other blessings. We see many pagan lands conquered by Jesus Christ. Well, this was a pagan land, was it not? Before the gospel came. But we see how God had, through his mercy, brought about a great change and blessing. And we have a great inheritance in the history of this land. We see nations being conquered. The dark lands of Africa, many of them are the most vibrant and spreading Christians in the world today, far greater than anything in the West. We see the blessing of God in the peace that passes all understanding that we experience from time to time. We experience the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. We see God in the scriptures, his faithfulness, his majesty, his goodness, his compassion to us. And he speaks to us infallibly through the scriptures. If we have ears to hear him and we are diligent in our seeking him. You see, it's vital that in both our joys and our sorrows, we not only know the history of God's people, but that we recount our own blessings. The hymn writer puts it this way, so wonderfully. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, what are you supposed to do? Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. See what God has done. And it will surprise you what God has done. See, that is what the writer is doing here. He's naming the places. The places where the Spirit of God has given them victory. He's naming the place after hundreds of years where God had met with his people. It's important to read not only the Bible but church history. I've said this before, get hold of a book like Brian Edwards's Revival and read what God has done in this land. Things that were reported in the newspapers, in the secular newspapers in this land. And not only in this land, of course, in the United States and many parts of the world. Remember God's faithfulness and His goodness to a disobedient people. And lastly, verse 14 and verse 33. It's about the inheritance of the Levites. And the inheritance of the Levites is both disappointing and yet glorious beyond measure. Notice what the writer says in verse 14. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. It's disappointing, isn't it? Every tribe has an inheritance. It's a disappointing thing. When the allotment was made and the pronouncement was made and the inheritance is named, here we are expressly told only to the tribe of Levi, verse 14. And not only in verse 14, but in verse 33. The chapter ends with it. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. No land inheritance. The fortunes were dependent upon the prosperity of the other tribes and their godliness. Whether they practiced the religion of Jehovah and brought sacrifices, and whether they were a religious people, true religious people. Then of course the Levites would receive from the portion of their gifts to Jehovah. But when it came to the land, there was virtually no land. There were some cities allocated, but there was no land. It is a disappointing inheritance for the children of Levi, the tribe of Levi. But at the same time, it's the most glorious inheritance of all the tribes. Look at what we are told in totally in verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. And then, Jehovah God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said to them. Jehovah God was their inheritance. Jeremiah puts it so wonderfully. One of my favorite books, I'm sure yours. Jeremiah 10 and verse 16. The portion of Jacob is not like unto them. That is the heathen nations around them. For he is the former or the maker of all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Jehovah of hosts is his name. See, the portion of Levites, where Jehovah was Jehovah himself. This is the greatest blessing of all. Some tribes were more prominent. Some tribes were larger. Some had more strategic places. Judah, of course, was of the most glorious tribe, and so was Levi. But the greatest inheritance is not the land or the princely tribe. But it is that they come to recognize that Jehovah himself was their portion and their inheritance. How little we value this. And the wonder of this particular inheritance is this. God himself being our inheritance is this. That it was not only for the tribe of Levi. God meant it for every one of his children to take hold of. It was specifically given to the children of Israel. But it was meant for all the people of God. You remember the words, some of the most magnificent words ever written, or ever will be written, Genesis 15:1. Abraham is quite concerned that he has no child. And he is very disappointed with his lot. Even though he's pleased that Jehovah has called him. But we are told in the first verse that Jehovah came to Abraham in the midst of his disappointment and the barrenness of his wife, and he says this: "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Far greater than Isaac. Far greater than the fact that kings would be born in his lineage. Far greater than the fact he would possess the land of promise. Is the fact that God is his inheritance. And notice, this is way before the time of Levi. It was meant for Abraham. It was meant for other tribes like David of Judah. David says in Psalm 16 and verse 5, "O Jehovah, you are my portion and my inheritance and my cup." He says in Psalm 26 or 27, "One thing have I desired of Jehovah. You are my portion. You are my inheritance." You see, as we live the Christian life, the tribes and the components of the tribes individually are very representative and applicable to us. Some tribes are mighty and great, like Judah and Levi. They have special privileges. Just like that, some churches are big and, by God's grace, functioning in a vibrant manner. And in individual cases, some are given great gifts of discernment and understanding and so on. And some have, in some parts of the world like ours, have material wealth, land and house and jobs and cars and skills. But here's the glorious truth about this inheritance. Whether we are rich and prominent like Abraham or Job, or we are poor like, well, none of us are poor like Lazarus, but even the poorest believer like Lazarus has the greatest inheritance of all, which is Jehovah himself. That's not to decry our material blessings. Whatever God has given us, the skills, our inheritance, our, that is in Christian heritage, none of these things are to be belittled. They're to be received gratefully and with praise and thanksgiving to God, and be used to nurture and flourish godliness and God-wardness. But the important truth is this, as Luther says it: neither lands or children or family, which are blessing from God, is to be treasured about Yahweh himself. That is, Jehovah is to be treasured far above Jehovah's gifts to us. Why? Because he is our inheritance, and he is the greatest and the most glorious of all inheritance. And this portion is not just for the Levites, it's for those in Judah, it is for people like Abraham, and even for a poor man, a pathetic figure in this world, like Lazarus. I ask you as we close, what is the inheritance that you crave? If this was the moment of your death, and it could be, this was the moment of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your greatest desire? What have you set your eyes and your heart upon? Here is Jehovah, the triune God, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, breathed his spirit into you, and he says, "I am your portion and your inheritance, and Jesus Christ." Are you trampling all over it? Or you take it lightly as you might? People of God, let us remember that partial disobedience is a dangerous thing. It can be the slippery slope if it's not checked by the word and by repentance and faith and prayer regularly. Each one of us has to do it. Lukewarmness is by degrees. All of you have heard the story about the frog that is boiled It never jumps out because it gets quite comfortable and used to the heat in degrees until it's too late and the life has gone out. We read a chapter like this and we see the inheritance, the glorious, the unfading, the incorruptible, that which cannot be defiled of the people of God. And what is our inheritance? It's not merely salvation. It's not merely eternal life. It's God Himself. The portion of Jacob is not like unto them. He is the maker of all things. He is the one who sent His only begotten Son so that we might be entwined spiritually in a union with Him that is eternal and the most pleasurable and intimate in all of time and eternity. Rise up and call upon God. And may we all affirm with Jeremiah that Jehovah is our inheritance and that we will seek Him and will not let Him go until He blesses us with Himself. Amen.